Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to your law. And so oftentimes, Lord, as we come to your standard of holiness, whether or not it is in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, and we look into our own lives, Lord, we are appalled, and Lord, we are sometimes discouraged. And so, Lord, I pray, and we pray together, that each one of us here would rest in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that as we would hear the thunder from Mount Sinai, Lord, that we would also hear the comfort that comes from the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice, who shields us, Lord, from that wrath that you had for our sin because of his death and resurrection. Lord, we pray that as we come to your law, that we will understand it, and we will understand the application of it, Lord, to the new covenant. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are sanctified by you. Lord, we pray for the nation of Japan. God, we know that your gospel has not gone very deeply into that country. Lord, we pray that you would please use the sad events and the threat, Lord, of the radiation that is coming from the nuclear reactor, that, Lord, you would please use these terrible things to bring a revival in that land. Lord, we have heard reports that some of the Japanese are attempting to blame Christians for what has occurred. Lord, we pray that you would please stop the mouths of that foolishness, and God, that your gospel might go forward there. We thank you, Lord, for the bravery of the men working in the nuclear facility. Lord, we thank you that your common grace extends even to those who are not saved. We pray, Father, that you would please allow the engineers to come up with a way to stop the reaction. We pray, Lord, that you would please keep that nation safe, and that somehow, Lord, that you would use this to glorify yourself and to cause a revival in that land. We pray especially, Lord, for our missionary Jim Ruff, who has worked in Japan and whose heart, Lord, is an open wound now because of the events there. We pray, Father, that you would help him to pray powerfully. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort him and give him wisdom as to how it is that he might best serve the contacts that he continues to have in Japan. Lord, we pray for the efforts of the ABWE as they work to bring both the gospel and relief to that nation. Lord, last week you answered a prayer for us in that Westboro Baptist did not protest the funeral of the Kloss family. We thank you, God, for your kindness in allowing that thing. We pray, Lord, that they would no longer shame your name. And Lord, we thank you that the Kloss family has had an opportunity to mourn in peace. We pray, Father, that you would please strengthen them and that you would please advance your gospel through the death of all of those children. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. My guess is if I was to ask everyone in the congregation who is a member of the lower class or of the upper class to please raise their hands, that very few of you would be happy to do so. And in fact, I might not get anyone who admit to being a member of the lower class or the upper class. The reason for this is that in the United States, that we like to think of ourselves as the great middle class, and so we all essentially dress the same. Our blue jeans or khakis might cost more than the other, but they're all essentially the same. None of us in this room, as far as I know, has a tailor, and you would probably be embarrassed to tell me if you do have a tailor besides your grandmother or your spouse. None of us publicly promote our obscure relationship to royal European houses. It's just not done in the United States. We all go to the grocery store, we all go to Walmart, and we would do almost nothing to communicate that we are a member of the upper class. Now, when Americans do separate themselves out from each other, we do it on essentially trivial things. And so in Baltimore, you are allowed to be a Steelers fan. You can put up and proclaim yourself a member of the Steelers or one of these other football tribes or basketball tribes or baseball tribes. But we all know in reality it's really trivial and it doesn't matter. But that's the way that we allow ourselves to separate out from each other. America is not so much class conscious as we are absolutely oblivious to it in our midst. By the way, the United States has an upper class, we have a lower class, we have a middle class, we have to. That's the way that things work. Now the problem with this is that when we come to a text like we have before us this morning that requires people to essentially separate themselves out into classes, to separate themselves from the nation, and then for the priesthood to separate themselves away from the layman, it seems a bit odd. It's not a part of our personality as a people, and so it gets a little bit difficult. Now what this means is that we have to come to our text with care, and that we have to remember that our Lord is addressing gospel issues. And he's showing us how it is that the gospel was taught and exhibited in the Old Testament. And we need to overcome this kind of discomfort that we have that when it comes to a text like that. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. We're going to be jumping around a little bit over a couple of chapters, and I'm going to be reading short passages from it. Let's begin in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood is upon him. And then the Lord goes on and he describes some of the sins that we considered about 4 weeks ago. And let's drop down then to verse 23 of chapter 20. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourself detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, am Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Now let's move to chapter 21. In chapter 21, the Lord goes on and he describes how it is that the people are then to be separated, the priests are to be separated from the people. The priest can only mourn the passing of close family members, because by coming into contact with a dead body, they would become unclean. Let's go to verse 10 of Leviticus 21. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead body, nor make himself unclean even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of the God is on him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled, or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed stones. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish, shall come near to offer the Lord's food offering, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of these holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and his sons, and to all the people of Israel. Now chapter 22 goes on and describes the conduct of the priest, but then it switches to acceptable sacrifices. So chapter 22 and verse 17. chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when anyone of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering, for any of their vows or free will offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls or the sheep's, or the sheep or of the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a free will offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord to give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a free will offering, but for a vow offering, it cannot be accepted." And let's drop down to verse 31. "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Now, what is going on is God is continuing to unfold the Mosaic covenant. And here we find part of God's motive or God's intent with the people of Israel. Let's revisit verse 24 of chapter 20. "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land. This is the Canaanites' land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Now, what the Lord is doing is that he is separating out of the people of Israel from among the nations. The purpose that God gives for the dietary laws in verse 24 and 25 is to make a division between the Gentiles, or those who are outside of the Mosaic covenant, and the Jews. Now, we already know from our study of Leviticus 18 that God held the nation of Canaan responsible for violating law. But here we find that God is giving them something beyond the basic ethics of life for the purpose of separating from them out from the nations. This has a different purpose than the prior law that we considered in Leviticus 18. And this separation begins with diet, and it includes dress and even the priest. The separation that occurred in the nation of Israel were concentric circles of separation. I mean, you started outside of the land, and when a Jew came back from a trip from a Gentile land, he would shake the dirt off of his feet, because it was understood that the land of Israel was more holy than the land outside of Israel. And then you have the lay people, and they were somewhat sanctified or somewhat set apart. And then you have this working its way up through the priesthood to the nation of Israel. And you find it that way within the temple itself. Outside of the temple, you have an area where the unclean could not come in. And then you have the court of the Gentiles, and you have the court of the women, and then you have the regular court, and then you have the inner court where the priesthood could go. And then you have in the very center a cube where the Ark of the Covenant is, and only the high priest is allowed to go in there, and he is only allowed to go in once a year. And so we have this separation that becomes greater and greater. The most separated person was the high priest, and the high priest could not mourn the passing of his family. And then it comes back to the priest, and then the ceremonially clean Jews, and the unclean Jews, and then the sojourner, and then the person who is absolutely an outside. Each class of person was governed by different laws of separation. And the class was only allowed to come so close to the Holy of Holies, dependent on who they were. And each class of people interacted with the sacrificial system in a different way. Now further we read in Psalm 104, as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 105, and this is verses 44 through 45. "And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his law. Praise the Lord." So the separation that the Lord has provided for them is not merely the law, but it was also the land. Everything was to separate them out from the people. They were to be separated out by the land and the dietary law. And the land was given to them so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. And this is, by the way, when we come to laws, for instance, like the death penalty for those who curses his father or his mother, or the death penalty for mediums and wizards, we need to recognize that the Jewish people never attempted to enforce these laws outside of the borders of Israel. When the nation of Israel moved over to the synagogue system after the exile or during the exile, they would kick someone out of the synagogue, but they would not enact the death penalty. The purity of land, the sacrificial system, and the laws of clean and unclean were all conditional on a functioning tabernacle or temple and the land of Israel. But a functioning tabernacle was dependent on having godly priests and the people of Israel controlling the land. All of these things had to be working together, or the Mosaic covenant could not function in the sense that God had designed it. Now, since about 1250 AD or so, Christians have divided up God's law in the Old Testament into the moral, and the civil, and the ceremonial law. Now, these divisions are not perfect, and they're not exhaustive, but they help serve as a rough guide to interpreting the law as to the coming of Christ. The moral law is found in the two great summaries of the law, the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments, but there's also a moral law component in all of the law. A sacrifice is needed. Now, the sacrifice is no longer symbolic, but it is Jesus Christ. The moral law has been fulfilled by Christ. Now, the ceremonial law deals with the things like the sacrifices, the dietary law that separated the people from the nation of Israel, and the priestly system. And the civil law has to do with the laws for warfare and punishments that are to be meted out in fines and years of jubilee and the like. Now, since the coming of Jesus Christ, the broad categories of the civil and ceremonial law have been swept away as something that can be obeyed by Christians if they want to, but not something that under all circumstances. This is why the Apostle Paul is happy on one time to circumcise his companion and another time not to. He basically decided, based on prudence, what was to be the best thing for him to do. Now, the thing that Paul would get really, really grumpy about was any time somebody started saying that to be holy, you have to do this. Or that the gospel was somehow connected towards being circumcised. Or the gospel was somehow connected to pursuing the death penalty for certain sins in a civil law sense. That was to be anathematized and rejected. The thing that had not passed away for the Christian is the need to imitate God and to strive for holiness. Now, as helpful as the divisions between the moral and the civil, ceremonial and civil law can be, we also need to caveat this, because sometimes I think people take those categories and they pour everything into it, and they forget that God had a particular theological intention with all of these things. Deciding the application of the Old Testament law also understands what God's intent was. This is the reason why I argued 4 weeks ago that the sins of Leviticus 18 were still sins under the new covenant. These sins were part of the cause that God removed the Canaanites from the land, and so they are a violation of God's created order. We don't know when God's created order changed sufficiently that it became immoral to marry a close relative, but we know that it was at least by Genesis 15, verse 16. We also need to note that the grossest sins of Leviticus 18 are not mentioned in the New Testament, but every Christian I know believes that that entire list is responsible, or Christians are responsible to avoid those sins. And it is obviously prohibited. Now, what then was God's theological intent? For instance, in the death penalty, we read in our text, "For anyone who curses his father or his mother is to be killed." Now here we would have what we would call a civil law about dishonoring our parents. If a child, perhaps an angry and rebellious teenager, or even an embittered young adult, curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is on him. Now, the theological purpose is much like the warning that we read in Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What God is doing by giving the death penalty out for cursing your parents is that He is warning that rebellion against authority ultimately leads to hell. Just in the same way that God requires the death penalty for sorcery and idolatry and murder, so God also warns those who do not repent of disobeying their parents and then goes on and curses them, that they will suffer the second death. God is telling us how horrible it is to turn against our parents and the authorities that He has established. A tremble is supposed to go through the hearts of both the parents and the child. The reason is that the parent is supposed to be stirred up to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And the best safeguard for making sure that a child is never in danger of hellfire is to love them as yourself and to teach the gospel to them. Because the thing that will save your children is not convincing them that they have to obey you in all things, but the thing that will save your children is if they repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When parents teach their children, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you, the command assumes that the parents will be sharing the gospel so that the child through faith might be saved. The command assumes that the parent will discipline the child for the short time as seemed best to them, but then they will pass on that responsibility so that the Lord God might discipline them for our good, that we might share in His holiness. That's why, by the way, when we read in Psalm 2 that David and the Holy Spirit warns the kings of the earth and the rulers of the world that they need to serve the Lord in fear, that the purpose of this command is to stir them up to accept the gospel so that they might recognize what will happen if they continue to rebel against God and His anointed. And the answer is if a person continues to rebel against the authority that God has placed over them, that they will end up in hell. Because that person has been placed over them by God. Now, as children, we are to understand that rebellion against our parents, speaking to them disrespectfully and hating them in our heart, is a slippery slope. It's the sort of thing that snowballs into greater and greater sin. This is why we read in the New Testament, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We are to obey our parents because the Lord has put them over us. And if we are consistently in rebellion against authority, that rebellion will include God, and we will find ourselves in hell. Yet we must also notice that as God provides a death penalty for rebellion against parents, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament recognize that the parents are not the ultimate or final authority in a human life. This is exhibited to us in Jonathan's steadfast refusal to obey his father's tyrannical and sinful commands against David, but it's also taught in our text today. Look over with me to Leviticus chapter 21. This is Leviticus chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garment, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go to any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. When the high priest's parents died during the time that he was to serve in the temple, he was not allowed to mourn. Verse 12 goes on to say, he shall not go out of the sanctuary lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. The point of this is that his service to God and to the people of God is of greater importance than his family responsibility. And a godly surviving parent would understood that he or she was being honored by a son who would obey God rather than his own heart. Only an ungodly and foolish parent would want to keep their child from obeying God by, for instance, joining a godly church or fulfilling their God-given potential as an adult. It would be an incredibly foolish parent who is seeing their son serving as a representative of Jesus Christ in as the high priest in the temple, and who would say, "Your mom died and I need you home now. But I have to obey God. Too bad." It is a foolish parent who would ever press their child to disobey the Lord. This is why Christ says in Luke chapter 9, verses 59 to 60, to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." The best way that anyone could honor their parents during Jesus' ministry was to follow him. How is the best way now for any child to submit to and to obey their parents? To follow Jesus Christ. This is the way that every parent, every godly parent, should want their child to honor them. By following after Jesus Christ. Now, coming back to the issue of the moral and civil and ceremonial, all of God's law is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, these categories help us to understand the law. But we must always delve in to understand the theological intent. You see, if we come to the law and we just say, well, God was just really, really tough and mean in the Old Testament, so if you cursed your parents, you got killed in the Old Testament, but he sort of eased up a little bit in the New Testament, we've missed the point of what is occurring in the passage. And so we must strive to understand God's intent for the law from the New Testament. You see, what the New Testament does is that the New Testament shuts off some of the interpretive possibilities of the Old Testament. Now, one of the theological intents of the Old Testament was that the ceremonial law was to typify Jesus Christ. Wherever you are looking into the ceremonial law of Jesus Christ, you must understand that this thing is in some sense portraying the gospel or portraying our Lord. Now, as modern readers, when we come to a text, as we did in chapter 21, we read things like what I'm going to read in a moment, with great discomfort. "Speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout the generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near a blind man or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or with a defect in his side or an itching disease or scabs," and it goes on. We read those sorts of things with an enormous sense of discomfort. What, God doesn't like short people? God doesn't like people who have had an accident and their face has been scarred? Now, we read these things with discomfort because we are not reading the text as we are required to from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that this was to serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Now, our concern is that the disfigured person feels less than human. And by the way, we should notice that our text forbids a reading that suggests that God doesn't like dwarves or someone who has a physical defect. "Such a priest may eat of the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish." The issue is not that God doesn't want imperfect people serving him, but rather that they don't adequately portray something in the heavenly order. Now, there are two things going on here. Now, the first is that those who served inside the tent were to be a shadow of Christ. The priest were to be a picture of Christ in a way similar to our communion table. The priest was to show that someday the great priest, Jesus Christ our Lord, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The man who had a sickness or a deformity was loved by God, but he could not correctly portray Jesus Christ. And he couldn't portray Jesus Christ because throughout the Bible, physical deformities and sickness are ultimately caused by sin and death. Now, please notice I didn't suggest a specific sin, but I'm speaking here of the regime of sin and death. When we have defects in our bodies, it is because we are fallen. Friends, please recognize this. Sickness and suffering and sin and death are a part of the fall. God does not send these things to us to stigmatize us and to embarrass us, but as a reminder that this world is not our home. We are all going to suffer with sickness and the horrible pains that come with death, because we live in this world of sin and death. But at the same time, our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again so that if we repent of our sins and believe on Him, we can go to a place where there will be no more deformities, where there will be no more sin, where there will be no more sickness. The Bible says about heaven, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Our Lord Jesus Christ died so that we would no longer have to experience the regime that we live under, and that we might go to heaven, into a place where there will no longer be sickness, where there no longer be physical confusion and deformities. The salvation that Jesus Christ bought for us is a salvation from stigma and sin and suffering. But it is only a salvation that comes to us that is if we have faith. When we see things like what have happened in Japan, and we look at the horrible suffering that is occurring there, we have to see this as God's reminding the people of Japan and the whole world now that what we deserve for our sins is the coming judgment. And that this is an opportunity for the gospel. And that's why we always have to be stirred up to preach the gospel more and more when these things happen. And if we do not repent of our sins, if we do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience these kinds of suffering not as something to stir us up as heaven, but only as an indifferent universe hurting us. And if we believe in God, but we don't repent of our sins, then we have an indifferent God who is hurting us, rather than using these things as His means to draw us to Himself. And then what will happen is that we will walk in the custom of the nations. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ not only typified the priestly system, but also the sacrifices. This is why all of the sacrifices, with the exceptions of some of the free will sacrifices, had to be visually without defect. Here again, the words of chapter 20, verse 19 to 21. If it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a free will offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Now the reason for this is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The representative quality of the lamb was that it was to point to Christ. When a Jew went to the altar with a sacrifice, the object that he was to give on the altar was to be precious to him. A good breeding ram, in our terms, cost about $500. A breeding bull cost about $2,500. The better the bull, the more that it's going to cost. Now, obviously, in the ancient day, it would have been much, much more expensive. Now, our Lord was the perfect sacrifice. He was morally perfect and without sin. But most importantly, He was precious to God the Father. When the Jew went forward and gave the best from his flock, it was to point to the fact that God the Father was giving His best. When the most energy-rich portion of the fat was to be burnt up on the altar, it was to remind the Jews that God would someday give His best. How precious is Jesus to God the Father? He is so precious we can't even describe it, but I'll make some attempt to try. At His baptism, God the Father audibly said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God the Father's love for Jesus was so great that it can be compared to Abraham being required to sacrifice his son Isaac upon the altar. The Son is the apple of the Father's eye. The Son and the Father share in such a mutual admiration and love for each other that it can only be seen as Abraham giving up his son to the Lord. Their love for each other is so great and so mutual that if you see the Son, you have seen the Father. Because they love each other so much, they identify themselves so much with each other that if you were to see the Son, you have seen the Father. If you know the Son, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know the Son. Because their love is so intertwined and so perfect and so great for each other. God so loved the people who practiced the sins of Leviticus 18. God so loved the sinners so much that He gave the most precious and perfect and beautiful thing in the universe besides Himself, and that was His Son. There is a sense in which the only true sacrifice that has ever occurred in the universe was when the Father gave up the Son to the cross. When the Jew went and gave a lamb to God the Father, he was merely giving back to God the Father what was already God's the Father's. There was no true sacrifice for the Jew. It was God's lamb. He gives it back to God. But when God the Father gave Jesus Christ up to save sinners, God the Father was giving up what was most precious to Him and what was greatest to Him. God the Father gave up the only thing that would actually take care of man's sin. And He did it for the folks in Leviticus 18. He did it for people like us. This is why only a lamb or a bull without blemish was an appropriate sacrifice, because Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. Here again the words of Leviticus chapter 22, verses 31 to 33. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Now the immediate context of this quote is the priest, but it should be clear from chapter 20, verse 7, that both the lay Jew and the priest were sanctified by the action of God. The Jewish people, independent of the election of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, were no more sanctified than any other people on the earth. But God had chosen them from His own love, and it was God who was sanctifying them. God gave them the land so that they could obey the ceremonial and civil law, and He gave them the ceremonial and civil law to point to Jesus Christ and to teach them the truth about themselves. The Jewish believer recognized that the grounds of his righteousness was God setting him apart. This is why David could say in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." David understood that he was not made holy by sacrifice, that he was not made holy because he was a child of Abraham, but that he was made holy by God's love for him. This is why Moses can say in Deuteronomy 9:6, "Know therefore that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." The Jewish people understood that intrinsic and within themselves they had no good to offer God. The foundation of Jewish sanctification was in the work of God in their hearts. There were Jews like Eli's son, and we read of them, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know God." And then there was a young man like Samuel, of whom we read, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him." Samuel came to know the Lord just as Abraham did. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And the sons of Eli did not believe in God. They were not holy men, and they were not holy men because they did not have faith, and so the Holy Spirit had not done a work of regeneration in their lives so that they might be holy. The only way of salvation has always been to believe in God, and then that is counted as righteousness. The words from chapter 20, verse 21 says, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine," still apply to us today. Our sanctification is from Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 7, "Not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The way that God has separated us from the people is not through the ceremonial and civil law. An unbelieving Jew can remain separated from the Gentiles, but never believe. An unbelieving Jew could, in outward appearances, obey every single one of the Ten Commandments except for the one that talked about his heart and said that he could not lust after other things. But he could have the appearance of godliness. He could be separated from the people, but in his heart he could hate God. God separates the Christian from the world by our belief and by our love. And he does not separate us from the world by the way that we cut our hair or our beard or how we plant our crops necessarily. The way that God separates us from the people is by loving God with all of our hearts and by loving our neighbors as ourselves. If you are here today as a Christian and you want to be godly by loving God and loving your neighbor. We are priests. And as priests, what that means is that we love God so much and we love our neighbor so much that if it were to come to a time where we would have to skip some horrible family responsibility so that we could love God, we would do so. Not that it isn't necessary, and not that I'm saying that you shouldn't go to family funerals. But our love for God would be so great that our loyalty to Him would be poured out in everything. So that it meant if we had to be called away from our homes to live in another place to fulfill the vocation that God had given us, we would do so happily because God had called us to that thing. You see, the way that we are separated now from the people is not by the ceremonial law, but rather by our love for God and ultimately by our love for Jesus Christ. If we are to be a separated people, we must exhibit the gospel in the same way that the Old Testament priests exhibited the gospel, by conforming ourselves as much as possible to the image of Jesus Christ, by living out the gospel before our neighbors, so that they might come to know the gospel. Let me read a quote from Isaiah 54 from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion and the fear of God. That is the way that we live separate. That is the way that we live as high priests for our God on earth, because we have a great high priest mediating for us in heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would not separate ourselves from the world by the way that we dress or all of the other distinctions, Lord, that we might draw that are trivial. But Lord, that we would separate ourselves out as a class of people who love you and who love you so much that we would never do anything that would dishonor you. Lord, might each and every one of us be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.